Our lesson this morning is out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 18, gems from the ending of 2 Thessalonians, about 50 to 54. The epistle of 2 Thessalonians was written around AD 50 to 54 during Paul's second missionary journey. Shortly after writing 1 Thessalonians, Paul had heard that some of the Thessalonian believers thought the end times had arrived, leading some of them to quit their jobs in expectation of the Lord's return. Paul thus wrote to correct this error, teaching that the church would be raptured before the revelation of the Antichrist and the tribulation, so they were to continue in every good word and work. Incidentally, someone has said we should expect the rapture to come today, but live like it's not going to come for 200 years. And that's the balance that we need to have. Always looking for the Lord, but we never know when it's going to occur. So you have to plan for a long time. So 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 to 18 then address the handling of the idle wrongdoers and review it for our application. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer and then we'll get into the Word. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you've granted us to be able to meet together this morning. We ask for wisdom to understand the text that was authored by the Holy Spirit through men of God, and then the capacity not only to understand it and to interpret it properly, but also to rely on the Spirit of God that we might live it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I want to read the passage, and then we'll look at it. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 18. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but worked with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not the right, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But you, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token or the sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Apparently, Paul made it his practice to take the pen out of the hand of the amanuensis, or the person who was taking the dictation from him, and he started writing in his own hand, and he would use much larger letters. And that was the proof positive that this was actually coming from Paul. It wasn't just somebody else who was making it up. Because there probably were some charges that this didn't really come from Paul and that kind of a thing. So Paul is very careful to give credibility to his letters. Anyway, first, Paul addressed the handling of idle believers who were living off of other Christians in verses 6 through 13. Paul gave his readers a very forceful directive, asserting that his command was given in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it carried the full weight and influence of the Lord himself. So this command in regards to working for one's own livelihood is something that comes directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that is not just a suggestion by Paul. As in some places, Paul would say, I have the Spirit of God. The Lord hasn't said this, but I have the Spirit of God and I can share it. And he did. But this is a direct command from Jesus Christ himself. So the apostle supported his command with the example that he and his ministry team gave his readers when they evangelized the readers. The Thessalonian believers knew how they should follow the example of Paul's team by living orderly lives, verse 7, not by eating anyone else's food without paying for it, 2 Thessalonians 3, 8, verse 8, as Paul's ministry team had worked night and day to earn their own livelihood, that they might not be a financial burden to any of the Thessalonian believers. 2 Thessalonians 3:8. Now, Paul's team had the right to receive financial help from the Thessalonians for their ministry, as clarified elsewhere in Paul's epistles. In 2 Corinthians 9, 3-16, Paul brought out how that he used the example of an ox that treaded out the grain. In the Old Testament, you were not supposed to muzzle an ox when he was in the process of treading out the grain. They would lay the grain out on a stone threshing floor, and the ox would walk along, and the ox's feet would thresh. It would separate the grain without bruising it, separate it from the grain. And then later on, they would take the grain and chaff, and they would throw it up in the air. The wind would blow the chaff away, and the grain would come down. That's how they separated it. Nowadays, we have combines. Combines do all that work. But the picture was, you do not muzzle the ox when he's in the process of treading out the grain. And that set a precedent that anyone who is treading out the grain, in other words, who is breaking the word of God down so the people of God could be fed on it, they had every right to partake of the grain itself. They had every right to partake of and to receive financial remuneration for their work. That sets the pattern in Scripture for what we do here. But Paul said that he chose not to do that. He chose not to utilize that right. And the reason he did is he was trying to be an example to these new converts that they're supposed to work for their own livelihood. And that's why he forego that right in order to be an example. 1 Timothy 5:8, if any man does not provide for his own household, he's worse than an unbeliever. At least unbelievers provide for their own households in a general sense. But they chose to forgo this right in order to teach the importance of self-sacrifice and love and industry. That's 2 Thessalonians 3:9. Even when Paul's team was with the Thessalonian believers, they had commanded the readers that if any of them would not work, neither should he eat the food of others. This is where we get, in church history, known as the Protestant work ethic, which was very, very present in the Puritan forefathers and in the pioneers, the Pilgrim forefathers who came here. They felt very, very strongly that you should work. The Pilgrim forefathers, when they came, they actually tried a form of socialism where they just had one property out there, and if people wanted to eat, they'd just go out and work the fields. Well, some people chose to work, some people chose not to work. So finally, the governor, Bradford, decided to split it up. If you wanted to eat as your family, you had to grow it on that particular property, this family over here, and over here. And before you knew it, they had the wives and the children are out weeding because they wanted to eat. And as a result of doing that, they had a bountiful crop, and that's where they had their first Thanksgiving, and then they invited the Indians. The Indians brought their meat, the deer and whatnot. Squanto was an Indian who knew he had actually been in England. He had been a slave there, and he'd been released, and he was back, so he knew English, and he could communicate and translate between the Indians and the pilgrims who were there, and that's why they produced. And William Bradford said, how silly it was. We thought that we could do better than what God indicated in his word. So that started the Protestant work ethic. When the Puritans came over, they copied what the pilgrims were already doing, because the pilgrims were already making a living at it. And so the Protestant work ethic spread, and it actually became a hallmark of early Americans. You could come into this country, and anyone actually could come, but you had to have something to contribute towards the community, something as by way of a skill or an ability. They didn't care what country you came from, but if you didn't have something to communicate to the community, they didn't let you settle. But if you could, and they would, you'd come from any country that you wanted. I wish we practiced that today. if you're going to come here, that's fine, but be a contributing, and then become. And America has been known as being a melting pot, and I think that's great. It actually enriches our culture. But the people have to come. They have to be law-abiding people. They have to work. And that's exactly what Paul is teaching right here. Well, The individuals were not those who could not work, but those who would not work. That's the individuals that he's critiquing. Helping those who could not earn a livelihood was the responsibility of able-bodied believers from the start of the church. Remember the widows, Acts chapter 4, 34 to 35. In those days, widows, you know, they didn't have a means of making a livelihood. And so the church was responsible to help them out. Galatians 2:10, the apostles wanted to make sure that Paul and Barnabas took care of the poor. And they said, we were eager to do so. The poor they're talking about are the poor Christians who couldn't make a livelihood for themselves. So able-bodied believers were to work for a living, though. Paul explained the cause of the strong directive in verse 11 of 2 Thessalonians 3. His ministry team had heard that some of the Thessalonian believers were leading disorderly lives by not working, but using their time to be busybodies instead of being busy. Instead of tending to their own business of earning a living, they were meddling in the business of others. So the apostle then repeated his order that the disorderly be exhorted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that they should literally be working with quietude, not noisily or in disorderliness. The Greek word is hesuchia. It means with quietude. And engage in regular employment to earn a living. Turning to the faithful majority, Paul urged continuation in doing what they knew to be right, regardless of the leeching of the disobedient. Though one may tire in doing what is right, he should never tire of doing what is right. It's a very interesting phrase. I quoted it. One may tire in doing what is right, but he should never tire of doing what is right. Second, Paul directed the upright to practice second-degree separation from idle believers. The doctrine of second-degree separation is built on this passage. It's very important. I'll get into it. If any of Paul's readers did not obey the Lord's command through Paul in this epistle on working to earn their own livelihood, upright believers were not to socialize with him until he repented. Now, upright believers were not to treat the idle believer as an enemy like an apostate. In 2 John 9 and 10, if apostates came, these are ones who denied the deity of Christ, they denied salvation by faith through Christ, and that kind of a thing. You weren't even supposed to allow them in the door. You weren't even supposed to bid them Godspeed. You had nothing to do with them. If a brother in Christ is second degree of separation, that's not the case. You're supposed to withdraw from having social contact with them, but not alienation. You don't kick them out of the church. And the goal is to get that believer to repent, because what that believer is doing, he's spreading disorder in the church, and you know you want to stop that, because if you spread disorder in the church, eventually you don't have a church, because everything's disorderly. So there's a different degree. First degree separation, you have nothing to do with them, you don't allow them in the church at all. The second degree separation is it's not removing the person from the body, but not socializing with them, but only admonishing them so that they need to repent. Now, by application, other matters of disobedience to apostolic writings that likewise create serious disorder among believers can also require the practice of second-degree separation by the upright. Such issues have involved unbiblical tongues speaking. Now, let me explain something. When my mother was a teenager, tongues was beginning to come into some of the churches, Christian Missionary Alliance, some of the charismatic churches and whatnot. And my mom actually got caught up. She wanted to learn how to speak in tongues. And the home that she was staying in was a Baptist pastor, and he thought she was just sort of crazy. But those days, it wasn't seen as a divisive issue. And so mom went, and they prayed over her. They tried to get her to speak in tongues, and she never could. And so they said, oh, she'll never get it. That's it. So mom gave up trying to speak on tongues. Well, since then, tongue speaking has become a very divisive issue, because people have gotten to the point where they said, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. That's a different gospel. So all of a sudden, boom, that's created a situation where you have to have the separation. And this is why we're very strong at Nepog Church today, because of what we've inherited. Tongue speaking has been such a divisive issue. It's gone beyond tongue speaking. There are some, as a result of the Toronto blessing, they bark like a dog or they cluck like a chicken, or they fall down flat, you know, on their face, supposed to be being slain in the spirit. It's very disorderly and disruptive. And so we've had no choice but to go that route. Ecumenical evangelism. Billy Graham. I've never known Billy Graham not to teach the truth. His gospel has always been good. But Billy Graham got to the point where, in order to make sure that he had unsaved people, he would invite ministers who denied the deity of Christ, who denied the gospel, to sit on the stage with him so that they would invite their people. And when their people heard Billy Graham and they went forward in a meeting, Graham would send them back to the church where this pastor was, or back to the Catholic Church where they taught salvation by faith plus or not. That's ecumenical evangelism. That created a real problem in the church, so much so that Christians realized, if I go along with this and I join in the crusade, I'm going to be conducting myself in such a way that I'm going to be misleading new converts into a false gospel, so I can't be a part of this. When I was in Bible college, Multnomah School of the Bible, Dr. John Mitchell and Dr. Wilder Aldrich, one was the founder of the school, the other was the president of the school. Both of these men had been educated at Dallas Seminary ahead of me. They came to our student body when Billy Graham had a crusade in Portland, Oregon, where the school was. I think it was 1968 when he had it. And they said, if you want to take someone to the Graham Crusade to hear the gospel, our blessings go with you. But we as a school feel that we cannot participate in the Graham Crusade, and it was because of these issues. I went to San Francisco with Conservative Baptist Seminary. My first year in seminary was in San Francisco, and they took a very strong stand against the Graham situations because of what he was doing. I've never heard anyone say that Graham isn't giving the gospel, but his practices became a disruptive in regards to the church, so we took a second-degree separation stand from it. When I was ordained, there were several Baptist pastors, seven Baptist pastors were on the council, and they asked me about that. And I shared with them that I personally feel that I can't interact with the Graham Crusade. Now, this is saying something for me because my father was a boyhood friend and acquaintance of Cliff Barrows. And Cliff Barrows is the song leader for Billy Graham Crusade. Cliff's son, Robert, was one of my classmates at Dallas Seminary. He actually became a missionary to Ethiopia. Okay, so to take this stand, I'm taking a stand that's just getting sensitive in regards to my family connection. In fact, my dad says, when Cliff Barrows showed up, he said, if you go up to Cliff and say, I'm Don Shell, I'm Bob Shell's son, he'll know exactly who you are. Because, in fact, Cliff's dad ran a dairy in Modesto, California. And so Dad's known him since in high school days. They would go to the same camp together in Clear Lake, California. So, and Cliff is a very powerful speaker. In fact, Cliff Barrow is the one who actually is the brains, the organizer behind the Billy Graham Crusade. He was a tremendous leader behind it, but Graham was the one who had the gift, who could get out there and speak. So second degree separation has involved that. And then mid-tribulation rapture view. There are a number godly men who at one time held to the pre-tribulation rapture view, but then they switched, and they decided that we're going to see some of the, quote, more quiet, end of quote, periods of the tribulation period, so the church will face some of the Antichrist until the middle of the tribulation. And that's created a real ruckus. And so we're very strong in holding to the pre-tribulation rapture position, because it affects what we do. If you believe in the mid-tribulation rapture possession, and what you need to be doing is building a fort, getting some guns together, you know, laying up stores of food and everything because the Antichrist is coming. So it makes a big difference as to what you do. So there may be other issues that come up. I don't know. But that's why we practice second-degree separation. Paul then concluded the epistle, 2 Thessalonians 3:16-18, wishing that the Lord of peace might be with them, granting them peace at all times and in every way. So we must heed the teachings of Christ's apostles and practice second-degree separation from believers whose disobedience to those teachings create unedifying disorder among believers. So may we obey the apostles' teachings and practice second-degree separation as biblically required. Now, There have been abuses of this. There are some Christians that practice third degree, fourth degree, fifth degree, sixth degree, seventh, you know. If you don't separate from someone who's supposed to be separated from and so forth, then I'll separate from you. And then it goes on and on and on. Eventually, you can't fellowship with anybody because you'll find imperfection in every believer. There's no biblical grounds for third and fourth and fifth and sixth degree separations as some Christians practice. That's just being divisive. But Scripture is very clear here. If there's a party who's creating disorder in the church to the point that it's affecting even the construction of the church itself, you have to take a stand. That's actually being divisive. And there's a basis in Titus chapter 2, verse 10, or 3:10, about separating or actually removing a person who's intentionally divisive. So we do believe in second degree separation. We do believe in first degree separation. But beyond that, you know, every Christian has some weaknesses. Every Christian has probably some hang-ups, some imperfections that God still has to work on, and we have to give each other room in regards to that. But when a believer's practices or beliefs become upsetting to the unity and the structure of the entire church, now obviously there has to be a stand taken in regards to that. Okay, we'll open it up for feedback or questions that you have. It could be...